Now, the Word of God. Brethren, let us hear it beginning in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this precious and holy word this morning. In verse 10 of chapter 1, the apostle describes the third error being taught by apostates from the churches of Asia. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. As we have seen, God and His Word are the truth and the objective standard for all that claims to be true. John makes clear that those who deny their sinfulness are liars, in whom, like Satan, there is no truth. Now this brings us to verse 1 of chapter 2, and to John's third correction. We've seen all three of the errors now, or at least, maybe I shouldn't say all three, but all three of those that John determines to take head on. And now we come to his final correction of the errors that he has set forth in chapter 1. Now, in this correction, the apostle deals with the issue of sin in the life of God's children. So let's consider these two heads this morning. Number one, the apostle's admonition. The apostle's admonition. And then finally, I know you're surprised we only have two this morning, the apostle's remedy. The apostle's remedy. Now let's consider first, then, the apostle's admonition. Notice that he begins verse 1 of chapter 2 by saying, "My little children." My little children. As we begin verse 1, we find important and wonderful instruction for pastors, elders, and anyone who teaches the Lord's children. The Lord Jesus Himself named John and his brother James the sons of thunder. Now, why did He do that? If you can remember back into the Gospels, it is because of their great fervor and their sometimes misdirected zeal. When Christ was not received in a particular village, James and John were ready for God to just rain down fire and brimstone upon them and wipe them out like Sodom and Gomorrah. So they were the sons of thunder. They had a great zeal, but sometimes they didn't know what spirit they were of. And it is a precious thing here to see that as John has aged and grown in the Lord, that in fact he has grown. He is still a son of thunder. And yet, in the midst of his bold declarations that we see here in this first chapter, we also see his gentle pastoral spirit emerging. He can say, "They're liars who do not the truth, He can say they deceive themselves. The truth is not in them. He can say they make God a liar. And then follow it with, my little children. My little children. Now, here we find John as an excellent example of the kind of leader that the apostle described to Timothy. Paul wrote, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Isn't this what we see in John? He could have just said, now these stinking, lying heretics are doing this, that, and the other. But look at his manner. If we say, my little children, he doesn't move away from condemning the error. He doesn't move away from exposing it for what it is. But he sets forth a precious, loving, and compassionate tone in this very strong language. John uses the term little children 7 times in this epistle. It seems likely that John is echoing the voice of his beloved master. This is what the Lord Jesus said in John 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. John speaks as a firm but gentle father in the faith to Christ's children. Those of us who have been given the oversight always need to remember that they are Christ's children. Now we see this principle of, if I can say, spiritual fatherhood explained by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. As my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, that's bold language. Brethren, he didn't come across here like a good Calvinist and say, now, you're simply a child of God because of God's sovereign and eternal purpose. I didn't have anything to do with it. He said, I begot you through the gospel. Now, Paul understood grace. He knew that they were Christians because of the grace of God and because of the regenerating Spirit. But he also knew that he was the instrument that the Lord had used. And brethren, we're not stealing any of God's glory to say, I begot you through the gospel. And so there is a spiritual fatherhood, not one that's to be a lording it over the Lord's sheep like the lords and princes of the Gentiles, but a blessed, loving, and compassionate fatherhood. Now, this firm but gentle love for God's children is reflected each time John uses this term throughout the epistle. That in itself is a wonderful study. We don't have time for it this morning, but I will simply mention them here. And he always uses this when he is instructing, correcting, or reminding these saints. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. For his name's sake. Little children, abide in him. Little children, let no man deceive you. My little children, let us not love in word, neither tongue, but in deed and truth. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. this is no small point. Human experience shows us, brethren, that balance in leadership and instruction is not easy to attain, and it is never attained by the flesh. Often men are zealous and forceful in their teaching, yet they lack grace, strength, and humility to be gentle servants to the Lord's people. On the other hand, there are those that are gentle, yet they lack backbone, strength, and courage to be firm in correction and bold against error. To be one or the other, without the other, will make deficient leadership in every case. So, brethren, elders and teachers desperately need the transforming grace of the Holy Spirit so that they may reflect the blessed character of Jesus Christ as they deal with His dear children. Let us not hide under the mantle of gentleness a lack of doing what must be done, and let us not beat the sheep, on the other hand, in a zeal that forgets compassion. To strike that biblical balance, brethren, is very, very difficult. You should pray for your elders daily. Amen. John sets before us in verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, a blessed example of both of these things. Now, let's consider, after this wonderful introduction, let us consider his declaration. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." Once again, we hear the voice of apostolic authority plainly set before us. He's not simply saying, well, I'm sitting down with a particular mode of correspondence. I'm putting pen to paper and sending you a letter. No, no. What he is saying is that the head of the church is instructing you through me. Remember, going all the way up to verse 4 in chapter 1, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him." John is writing not simply as a friend or even a brother, though he is both. He is writing as an apostle to the churches, and that is apostolic authority. So when he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you," it's not simply a letter, but it is the authoritative word from the head of the body to the body itself. And therefore, we need to sit up and take notice of what's being told us here. So he goes on to tell us his purpose. His purpose is, "I write these things unto you, that ye sin not." That ye sin not. Now those four words, carefully considered, don't play well in modern Christianity. And we need to consider what's being said here. The issue of sin is a primary theme throughout John's epistle. The word appears 28 times, and it is mentioned in all five chapters. And when we read, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not," it's important for us to grasp what John is aiming at here. Remember, there's a context. We're working through the errors that are being promulgated among God's little children. And John is taking them on one at a time and correcting them, and now summing it up by saying, "I'm exposing these errors, I'm correcting these errors, so that you will not sin." chapter 1 tells us that the apostates had a false view of God. They had a false Christ. And therefore, they had a false view of the Christian life. Now, we derive those things from the way John speaks here. They're not said in exactly that language, but it is obvious. This is why he gives us verse 5 as the foundation for the unfolding corrections that go all the way into chapter 2. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, as I've been saying now for weeks. That's the foundation. If you're wrong about God, if you're wrong about Christ, you will be wrong about Christianity itself. And that is clearly what has been happening now among the churches of Asia. These false teachers professed to be in fellowship with God, yet they were liars who deceived others, who deceived themselves, and they made God Himself a liar. Why? They denied their sin. They walked in sin, proving by their disobedience that God's truth was not in them. Now here we must be extremely careful. If you're not drifting, and you're thinking along with me here this morning, we would have to admit at first glance, it would seem logical to conclude from what we've read here, that if the primary characteristic of the apostates is that while they profess to be in fellowship with God, that they do sin, then the obverse would be that those who walk in the light don't sin. Right? That would seem to be the obvious obverse of that. So, is John calling Christians to sinless perfection when he says, I write unto you that ye sin not? Because, brethren, we don't want to fudge on these words. This is the eternal, perfect, Spirit-inspired, and infallible Word of God. I'm writing that ye sin not. We need to sit up and say, then, what does it mean? Christ's children are to hate sin and to war against it. As John Calvin says, it is not only the sum and substance of the preceding doctrine, he means the verses that preceded, but the meaning of almost the whole gospel, that we are to depart from sin. Now today, the truncated version of the gospel that generally comes to us with one or two or three little if, nod your head, then you're in heaven forever. Don't worry about it from that point on. All it seems to deal with is the pardon of my sin, dealing with the guilt of my sin. But the gospel deals with more than that. Yes, it is so. I would never deny that the precious blood of Christ was spilled to wash away our guilt. Amen. But brethren, we do not stop there. The gospel is greater. It is grander than that. Paul the Apostle said, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Yet, as we have discussed before, sin is a sad reality in the life of true believers. We know that. What then makes them different from the false teachers? We raised that question once before. Now we take it up again with a little more detail. Well, the answer to that question is found in this verse. I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin. I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin. In other words, brethren, what we have sitting before us in this one verse is a very clear expression of balance. Biblical, Spirit-inspired balance for the Christian life. There are those who would certainly heartily amen, of course they're probably in a minority in our day, the idea that I would stand and say with John this morning, I write unto you that you sin not. And they would press this so hard that very often the sheep of God begin to believe they cannot possibly be His sheep because they see sin in their lives. And they set the demands of Christ and His glorious Lordship before the sheep with such power and with such unrelenting force that after a while the sheep begin to stagger and struggle because they think, I must not be a Christian. Yet on the other hand, there's the weakness of simply patting the sheep on the head all of the time and saying, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And all they do is point to grace so much that they never press the believer's conscience with the biblical responsibility to walk with God. I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, there's balance. Let's unfold this a little bit more. John tells us that his purpose, to begin with, is to turn them away from sin. Sin not. And I can say that to you and to me this morning on the authority of God's Word. I'm preaching these things to you this morning, brethren, and I have for the last several months now, that ye sin not. Throughout the epistle, John makes plain that one of the clearest distinctions between God's children and the devil's children is their daily lives. It's not simply their profession. It is their life as well. He sums it up this way in chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, here he comes again. Let no man deceive you. Listen carefully. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He, the Lord Jesus, is righteous. Now, John's simplicity sometimes is just almost breathtaking. Jesus is righteous, therefore you walk in righteousness. And those that walk in righteousness are righteous, even as He is righteous. Now, this is not to be misinterpreted as being, if I walk in righteousness, I gain meritorious righteousness. That's not what he's saying. He is talking about the character of those who, in fact, have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that doeth, that walks in accordance with the Word of God, righteousness is righteous, even as he, the one who gave the Word, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That means God's seed remains within that true child. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now, this is an important passage, and one that demands a great deal of time to unfold the implications of what are being said here. And this is not that sermon. But let me simply point out that what I want to extract from this passage is the clear fact that John holds up for us that our lives, what we do, expresses who our Father is. And this is why he says, I write unto you that ye sin not. I want you to walk as one born of the righteous God. Remember, he says, in this the children of God are manifest. We can see them. And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Now we must not, or we must be clear about this. John is not calling believers to sinless perfection, though in these two passages it would appear on the surface that he is. And that's why there are groups today that teach sinless perfection. They don't take all of what John is saying into careful consideration. What John is saying is this: don't live like the apostates. Don't walk in sin. Walk in the light. Walk in fellowship with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, through the grace of God, resist sin. The characteristic of the believer is that he's not fighting God, he's fighting sin. He's not perfect, but the desire of his heart and the character of his life is that he is in battle against sin. I write unto you that ye sin not. Walk as those who are cleansed from their sin. Walk as those that are cleansed from all their unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. Walk as those who have been delivered from sin's power by the glorious deliverance of the grace of Jesus Christ. Brethren, if grace becomes your excuse and license to sin, you have missed the grace of the Bible. At very least, let me put it this way so you will not understand my own simple and strong words. At the very least, you misunderstand the grace of the Bible. It is possible, especially in our day for the Lord's children, to be easily deceived by the sound of religious slogans. God's children may err, but brethren, they've been given a new heart to stand against sin, to resist sin. John knows this, and this is why he's encouraging them not to walk like the apostates who say, I don't have any sin. Or they minimize sin. I haven't sinned. I haven't sinned all along. He's saying, yes, you have. But now, since I have taken such a strong stand against these here who say they have no sin, I don't want you to misunderstand my words. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you do sin. Now, don't take that as a license to sin. What I'm writing so that you will not sin. We must realize that sinless perfection cannot be achieved in this life. Nevertheless, while this is true, it must never become a license for Christians to sin, brethren. The teams of engineers and scientists that send men into space know full well that human error is a reality. Do they not? Does this become an excuse for them to perform a sloppy job? Or do they strive for perfection because they know that human life, millions of dollars, their own reputations, and other things are involved in that work? Would you feel comfortable being treated by a doctor who thinks this way? Well, human perfection is not possible. Therefore, why should I strive for the best possible treatment of my patients? How comfortable would you be undergoing the scalpel of such a one who thought that way? Brethren, you expect a lost man to live in ways that sometimes you do not expect of yourself. Brethren, do not hear merit in anything I'm saying. Would you risk your life or your family's lives by flying with a pilot who thought, well, human perfection is not possible, so why try? Doesn't matter what runway I come in on. Doesn't matter which of these levers I pull or push. But we would say, that's insanity. If you're a pilot, you need to know what you're doing and do the best possible job you possibly can because of what's at stake. Brethren, if we are God's children, if we are filled with His Spirit, if we've been given new hearts, if we have a Savior who loves us and gave Himself for us, if He gave us His perfect Word, and if He gave us His church, ought we not to do all that we can to honor Him? To the best of our ability, by not sinning. Now, you say, oh, brother, you know, that kind of talk can drive people into misery and oppression and distraction. That's exactly true if we don't have the balance. And this is what I'm getting at. My little children, I write unto you these things, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, here comes the balance. But before we rejoice in that balance, let's think just for a few more minutes about our responsibility. Brethren, while we must realize on one hand that we cannot attain unto perfection in this life, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith in His cleansing blood and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must do all that we can to renounce and reject every sinful practice in our lives. This must always be handled with grace, care, compassion, and wisdom, but it must be the drive of our hearts. I write unto you that ye sin not. Let us never take sin lightly. The remainders of sin abide in our flesh. But even though this is the case, we've been called on to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Are we not? Is this not the command of the very Spirit of God? We have been saved to walk in the light with the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Now it follows then that we are to reflect the holy character of our Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." And what is it that we would? We would serve the Lord perfectly, if we could. We would serve the Lord sinlessly. That's the heart of a believer. How do I know that's the heart of the believer? Because you've been given a new heart to walk in the ways of God. That's what the new birth is all about. And that is what the Holy Spirit wants. It is what the Father wants. It is what the Son wants. For those born of God's Spirit, it's what they want. The gospel is not a device given by God to promote guilt-free sinning. It is the power of God unto salvation, deliverance, not only from the guilt of sin, but from its power as well. The apostate, or the apostates taught in such a way as to minimize and distort the doctrine of sin. The teaching of the apostles brings believers to see the reality and the horror of it, to acknowledge it, to confess it, and to be cleansed of it by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that being so, they are called on not to sin. So now let's go to that blessed balance, the apostle's remedy. The apostle's remedy. I write unto you that ye sin not. Stand fast, reject, resist, and flee sin. In fact, let me say it even further. It's clear that John wants all of his readers to renounce it, run away from it, hate it, have nothing to do with it. How many more times can I say it? He also wants them to know that the mercy and grace of Christ are never to be thought of as a license for sin. What do we do? When we do sin then, John? His reply is this. We have an advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Oh, brethren. What a wonderful word. The Greek word translated advocate here literally means called to one's side or summoned to one's aid. It came to mean one who was called alongside to help, particularly in a law court. A legal assistant who pleads the cause and case of another. This is the same word our Lord used when describing the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, Parakletos, that He may abide with you forever. Now the use of the word another, tells us that Jesus Himself is a comforter, a helper, and the Holy Spirit is another like Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is one called in alongside of us to plead our case. This is the mercy and grace of God, brethren. We have an advocate, the infinitely holy God, who is offended with our sin, who hates sin, has appointed not only a comforter for sinners, but an advocate, not only one to comfort, strengthen, and embrace, to encourage sinners, but brethren, one who pleads their very cause in the courts of heaven. We have an advocate, the infinitely holy God, who is offended with our sins, has appointed a comforter, an advocate. And in order to secure the salvation of His dear children for all eternity, the Father appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to plead our cause. Here we see the eternal love and mercy of God. God, the offended judge of the universe, gave His Son to be our advocate. We must never have the idea that the Father is this cosmic volcano, hating sin, angry with His children, and who would come and destroy us at every moment when we sin, except Jesus jump in and say, no, I died for them. And I've heard preachers preach it that way. Oh, here's God the Father who would come and crush these sinning children, but Jesus jumps to their defense and says, no, I died for them. No, brethren, that's not the picture. We must never have the idea that the Father and the Son are anything but perfect harmony. Amen. Regarding their infinite love for their children. God the Father so loved His elect that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is it that they will not perish? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as their substitute, bore their sins and then became their advocate, seated at the right hand of the Father. Brethren, God the Father satisfied His own anger in the death of His Son. And now His blessed Son sits as the eternal
advocate of His dear children.
The idea of an advocate includes intercession. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 declares that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. A mediator is a go-between. He's one who intervenes, one who goes between two parties in order to produce or to restore fellowship. Because Jesus is both God and man, He perfectly mediates between God and men as prophet, priest, and king. And as 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 so beautifully paints, we have the picture of Christ, high priestly intercession, as our advocate. Brethren, note that the passage doesn't say, "And if any man is righteous, he has an advocate. If any man has been baptized, he has an advocate. If any man is a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, he has an advocate." No. Jesus Christ is an advocate for those that sin. If any man sin, if any of God's children in their battle against their sins and rebellions, if any child of God falls in the path as he tries to walk with the Father, if any child of God who has suited up and taken the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and has gone to mortify the deeds of the body sins, we have an advocate. Do you see his balance? And who is this advocate for sinners? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." A righteous branch. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called: the Lord, our righteousness." As God, Jesus is righteous by nature. As man, Jesus is righteous for having perfectly obeyed the Father's law. Jesus was described by Peter this way: "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And His holy intercession means salvation for us. Listen to Peter again. Excuse me. No, I'm right. This is Peter. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's not Peter, but that's the Holy Ghost, brethren. Hebrews 7:25. Couldn't read my own scribblings here, on the computer. This is why Paul could say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" How, brethren? It is God that justifieth. It is God declares us just. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father and maketh intercession for us. This is our advocate. This is why we are saved to the uttermost. All our sins on him. All his righteousness upon us. Christ's righteousness is what the Father sees for all eternity. He is our representative. He is our man in heaven. He is our righteousness before the throne. Plead nothing else. Do not plead even your faith, your creed, your baptism. You plead Jesus Christ as your righteousness. And brethren, what glory to know that He pleads His righteousness for us. When we sin, our advocate's very presence in heaven pleads a perfect righteousness for every one of God's dear children. As our substitute, our advocate perfectly kept the law of God in thought, attitude, word, and deed on our behalf. Likewise, He perfectly paid the penalty for every aspect of all our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Christ also has suffered once. The just, that means the righteous, for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. This is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He was put to death in the flesh, quickened, made alive by the Spirit. And now Jesus Christ the righteous is at the Father's right hand, pleading His perfect work for every child of God. This is our assurance, not how well we've done, but how well He has done. I write these things to you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isaac Watts captures it wonderfully. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows His ears, lays His thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn His heart, His love away. This is what John was building up to in verse 7 when he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is what he was building up to in verse 9 when he said, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. And in this we may rest assured that we can never be lost. Spurgeon says it this way, Christ's righteousness is not only His character, but His plea. It's not only His character, but His plea. It is His character, and if the righteous one be my advocate, then my cause is good. It is His character, and if the righteous one be my advocate, then my cause is good, or He would not have espoused it. It is His plea, for He meets the charge of unrighteousness against me by the plea of His righteousness. Spurgeon goes on to say, my soul, thou hast a friend well fitted to be thine advocate. He cannot but succeed. Leave thyself entirely in His hands. Because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, believers are justified. Our case cannot be lost because our advocate pleads His perfect obedience and His shed blood as the payment for our sins. Because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, believers are sanctified. Our case cannot be lost because our advocate applies His perfect work to all our daily failings and sins. Because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, believers shall be glorified. Our case simply cannot be lost. Because Christ's perfect righteousness pleads not only today, but every day until that glorious day when we will be made like Him. And because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, we may always come into the presence of the Father. Sin separates, but the blood of Jesus Christ gains our entrance now and forever before the Most Holy One in heaven. Finally, my dear brethren, because Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, we may be accused by Satan, but we may not be condemned. When Satan accuses me of breaking God's law, I may plead, Jesus Christ the righteous has kept the law for me. When Satan says, you're worthy of death and condemnation, I may plead, Jesus Christ the righteous has died for me. And daily when I see my sins, my failures, my limitations, I may plead, Jesus Christ the righteous pleads His perfect righteousness on my behalf today and for all eternity. O child of God, John writes that we sin not. Our sin cost the death of Jesus Christ. Our being purchased for all eternity was poured out in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Fight the good fight. And as you find your sinfulness, look to Christ. Look to Christ, the righteous. And O sinner, if you are here today without Christ, if Christ be your advocate, your case will be heard. If Christ be your advocate, your case cannot be lost. If Christ be your advocate, the judge of heaven must grant you favor. Come to Him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to that great provision that God in His infinite grace and mercy has set before you this morning. So in correcting this third error of the apostates, John gives us wonderful balance for the Christian life. Christians, we must do all we can by faith in Christ to resist sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. And our salvation is forever certain because of Him.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised." There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.